And this eating of that lamb was called the Passover. Now the Passover commemorated a night in Egypt when Israel was about to be released after 430 years of captivity. God commanded them to slay a lamb without blemish, without spot, typical in type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there was to be one for a family. And if it be too large, then they were to share it with someone else. But the lamb was to be slain. The blood of that lamb was to be taken with hyssop, which was a weed or a plant that grew in Egypt and in the Middle East, and they dipped it in the blood, and they were to take them on the doorposts on each side, this way, and on the lintel on top, and without even realizing what they're doing, formed the cross. This, this, and this. And the message to them was, God said this now. He didn't commit this to an angel. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God himself was the avenger that night. And all upon whom the blood was not covering had death visit their house. The firstborn died of all the males in Egypt. Now Israel regarded that as a direct sign from God. Signs have always been Israel's forte. The signs of Moses challenging Pharaoh and his magicians. We have the names of two of them, as you know. Paul gives them Jannes and Jambres. Others there were committed to that. Signs, miracles, wonders were always the forte of Israel. After the Lord Jesus Christ had performed a particularly great miracle in his ministry, even with all that, just fresh in view, the Pharisees came to him and said, show us a sign from heaven and it will suffice us. So they were always looking for that. So God gave them this sign, the sign of the Passover, as a commemoration, and it spoke, and I believe when the Apostle Paul preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures, that he used the Passover as one of those evidences that we have in the Old Testament. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, his ministry extended over a period of about 3 years, give or take 6 months. And on the night that he was betrayed, it was the night before the great day of the Passover that was to take place in the city of Jerusalem. And he called his disciples together, and they had a room that they went into. And there they ate the Passover meal. They had the roast lamb, the gravy, the bread, and of course the wine. But something happened that night. The Lord said to them that night, he said, instead of looking back to Egypt, he said, I want you from this point on to remember, to do this in remembrance of me. Not of a lamb slain back in Egypt at the time of the Exodus, but I want you to look back to me now. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, he wasn't just saying the Passover. As oft as you do this, I have every reason to believe, and I'm not stretching the Scriptures, but I tell you that he was simply saying, as often as you eat or drink, whenever you sit at the table, remember that it is I who am the sustainer of life. In another place, he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And of course, immediately we're told that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, he wasn't teaching cannibalism. He wasn't teaching that you had to literally eat his body and drink his blood. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that. The doctrine of transubstantiation of the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the wine literally turns to blood. And that bread, that wafer, that literally turns to his body. Luther came along and changed it to consubstantiation, which is nothing more than just a change of words, because the idea was still there. Those symbols have nothing to do with it. There's nothing efficacious in symbols. There's nothing efficacious in them. What the Lord was teaching was this, that whenever we sit down to eat, he told his disciples that whenever you sit down to eat or to drink, I want you to remember that it isn't the bread that you're eating or the lamb or the wine that you're drinking that keeps you alive. I am the way. I am the life. I am the resurrection. I am the one you're to live to. And so, having said that, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 10, this passage. And I want you to listen to this now. Verse 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And he speaks of the cup of blessing. Now, if we read into that and say, well, that's on that special day when we have a communion observance, that this is the blood of Christ. No, he said, not that at all. The cup of blessing is a figurative speech, speaks of life itself. And he goes on to say, the bread which we bake, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, Paul certainly knew the teaching of Christ on this. John was a close compatriot of Paul, and you're going to find that as you read the Pauline epistles and know something about John's teaching, John's message being the fourth gospel and writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that these two men were very much in agreement with one another, and that Paul took much of what he knew about Christ and his earthly ministry from John himself, because the influence of John is in the Pauline writings. Now, he goes on here now to talk about this bread and this, and he brings in the body of Christ. For we being many are one bread and one body. Now, does that mean anything to you? We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. In other words, is it not so that we are what we eat? Is that true or not? Certainly it is. And if we feed upon Christ, are we not Christ? You see, hold your finger here a minute. I want to take you to something. Remember last night, I pointed out a scripture to you over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul said in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, for ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now notice what he's saying. There is no Passover feast as far as we're concerned. That's Israel. But here he says, Christ is our Passover. He was the lamb. He was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. Let's not bring this old leaven of the old Jewish feast or sacrifice into this. Christ is our Passover. Let's not bring that in, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, there are two things that are said here. Number one, Christ is our Passover, and we are the unleavened bread. Now, if we understand this, then the very life that you and I live today, we can say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ. Christ is my life. And the whole thing about this is that we are what he is. John even said this, as he is, so are we in this present world. He also said this, 1 John chapter 3, verses beloved, 1, 2, and 3, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, that we shall see him as he is. In other words, what Christ is, we are. What Christ is going to be in the future, we shall be also. And at this present moment, we're dealing now with the substance, the teaching, as it were, of the body of Christ as it's found in this matter of what we call the Lord's Supper. Now, back to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. Back to verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Apparently, in Corinth, something was happening there that Paul had to rebuke. That's the teaching of this passage. That in the pagan temples of Corinth, and there was a, there still is, by the way, I've been in the old city of Corinth. The ruins are still there. You can still go to the Bema, the judgment seat. Remember Paul said we must all stand before the judgment seat? The Bema, it still stands there at the end of an avenue there in Corinth where the town council used to sit in judgment upon criminals. And over, if you stand right there, you can look over to your left. Here are the great columns of the Temple of Apollo. And you can see where the sacrifices were carried on. And now what they did, they would sacrifice these animals to their pagan gods. And rather than waste all this meat and everything, they would take it out into what was called the shambles, or the marketplace. And there they would sell that meat that had been offered up to demon idol gods. They would sell it, and then people were used to buying that because, you see, it was a source of eating. And Paul is telling these Christians, now it's one thing for the priests who serve at the altar of God and offer up animal sacrifices to God and shed the blood in the Jewish sacrifice. It's one thing for them to eat that meat because they were partakers of it. But it's quite another thing for you to go out and to buy this meat that's been offered up to demon gods, to idols, and you partake of it. He said, I tell you, you should not do it. Now, that was the teaching. All right, let's see what he's saying. Last part of verse 20. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Not that the, he just got through saying the meat has nothing in it. There's nothing wrong with it. But he said the fact that you as a Christian do this, you literally are lending support to something that you stand adamantly against. You understand? So, he goes on to say, but I say, verse 20, that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now, he's drawing a distinction between these two. Down in verse 24, verse 25, now he said if you find something sold down there and you don't know whether it's been offered up or not, it doesn't make any difference. But he said, whatsoever sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. In other words, don't try to find out. If it's food, it's food. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatsoever set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Now what is he saying? He's saying that if this meat has been offered up and you don't know that it's been offered up, don't ask any questions about it. Go ahead and eat it. But if you're invited to a man's house, and upon entering there, this man says, oh, we're going to have a great feast tonight. We were very fortunate in getting a whole side of beef, and it was offered up down at one of the temples today, offered up to such and such a god. Immediately say, I can't eat it for two reasons. One, for your own conscience sake. Don't violate your conscience. The second one, to take a stand for the benefit of your host, that he might understand that Christians are not allowed to do this kind of thing. Now, do you see the obvious application of this? That which the world considers to be quite all right is not quite all right for us. And we must be very careful about what we do and what we get involved in, whatever has an appearance, or what it might be all right to all mankind, and men say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. I think there are many things that we as Christians ought to look upon very carefully. Now, if there's no question about it, and then go ahead and do it. But if your conscience is offended by it, And you know what your conscience says as a Christian? It's the Holy Spirit in the time. Isn't that the Holy Spirit, your conscience? You see, as a unsaved man, my conscience was simply my ego. And I did whatever I wanted to do. I could train my conscience to do anything I wanted. I came out of service a killer. Trained. And I would have thought nothing of killing somebody. It would have made no difference to me. But you see, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit is my conscience. And all of a sudden, I've got an acute awareness of things around me. Things that may be perfectly all right for other people, but for me, they're not all right. Now, let's go on into this teaching. Now, in chapter 11, after going through that, Paul has a little statement that he makes up here in verse 31 of chapter 10, and I want you to memorize this verse. Underline your Bible and memorize it. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That is a commandment. Whenever you find the word do coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul, and there's no qualification for it, in other words, it simply says do, then that is a commandment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Memorize that verse. Because this is a higher verse than some others in the Bible. In other words, those that exalt you higher take precedence over those things which are lower. And he uses that now, that's the launching pad for what he's going to say over here. I would say this, just at the outset, that every meal of a Christian, whether it's breakfast, lunch, dinner, whether you're eating in a restaurant or eating at home, whatever it might be, if it's nothing in the world but just a peanut butter sandwich and a glass of milk, if we would remember 1 Corinthians 10:31, you know what would happen to us? All of a sudden we'd have a consciousness all day long, everywhere we went, that we're doing this to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink. Now, it goes higher than that. And this is found in Colossians, in the prison epistles of Paul, Colossians chapter 4. There are two verses. Chapter 3, I beg your pardon. Two verses, verse 17 and verse 23, that are in complete agreement with 1 Corinthians 10:31. If you have those three verses, please memorize them. Verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now, we've got number one, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Over here, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And then verse 23 and 24, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily. That means with all of your heart, as to the Lord, and not unto man. It would make you a better employee if you work for someone. It would make you a better housewife if you're cleaning the house. It would make you a better student if you're a child in school. In other words, these three scriptures, if you take them, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all the glory of God. Down here, whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. And verse 23, whatsoever you do it heartily, with all of your heart, as to the Lord, and not unto man. Verse 24 is the reason for it. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 11 now. The first part of this chapter has to do with hair and no hair. It has to do with the men and women on this matter of hair. Some have gone to the extreme of saying, well, if a woman cuts her hair, she just lost her glory. And you'll find a lot of Pentecostal people today, the women wear their hair. Not that I see anything wrong with this, my friends. Wearing it down to the knees, I think hair is a beautiful thing, but it can also be an awful mess. what Paul is teaching here, remember now, I want to teach you something that if you hear this, it'll stay in good stead. There are many things that Paul taught in his first epistles, especially in the book of Acts, in the opening days of the body of Christ, that had to do with local situations, and that had to do with local customs, and that they were especially applicable for the moment that these things were taking place, and not necessarily to be rules and regulations within the framework of the church forever. Now, the way a prostitute was known in those days was that she wore her head shaved. And in the temple, they would take them in, and they would, part of the offering up of this virgin would be to shave her head off. And then she was offered up as a literary prostitute, and sacrifice was made by men as they came there, and the worship of that day in the pagan temples is a very, very terrible thing, and I would recommend sometime, if you get an opportunity, get an Encyclopedia Britannica and read something of the worship of Ashtaroth, Astarte, and some of the other pagan deities of that day, especially Diana of the Ephesians. Sexual licentiousness. And Paul here is saying this to Christian women and those who have named the name of Christ, that he was to keep the ordinance, they were to keep the ordinances or the traditions or commandments that he delivered to them. And he said, but I'd have you know, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now that is a fact. Every one of us as believers, our head today is Christ. And the man who marries the woman is the head of the woman, and the head of Christ is God. Now he gives the order, descending order. And the Jewish tradition of that day, and still is, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, disarmed his head. You're not to pray with your head covered. They weren't then, and so on. Now, we're not going to go into all that. I'm not here dealing with it. But let's go down here. In verse 17, chapter 11. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worst. And first of all, when ye come together in the church, now remember, that when you see the word church, it simply means assembly. Or if you will, if we had left Miles Coverdale's translation alone, and William Tyndale's translation alone, every time the word church appeared in the Bible, it would have simply said congregation. That's all it means. It comes from two Greek words, ek, kaleo. E-K-K-A-L-E-O. And that has been shortened, and been brought into a composite form, ekklesia. Ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, or ecclesia. From which we will get our word ecclesiastical. Now, the word simply means an assembly. This is a church. This is a congregation. This is an assembly. All right. When Paul uses that term, he says this. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, or depends on whether you're Canadian-American, it's either schism in Canada or schism down here. If there are schisms among you, divisions, splits, and I probably believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, it's necessary that error is in the assembly, you're saying, in order that the truth might be known, because you've got something to compare it to. Now, when you come together, therefore, in the one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Does that mean anything? When you come together in one place, this is not for that purpose. In other words, as you assemble as a congregation, it's not for that. For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? In other words, Paul says, why don't you do it at home where you're supposed to? Indicating that this is the purpose of it. They didn't have the Lord's Supper just on the day of the Passover, which is the 14th day of Nisan. That was the day of the Passover in Egypt. That's a Jewish month, Nisan, the 14th day of it. That wasn't the only day. Christians were to have this commemoration whenever they eat or drink. Whatsoever you eat or drink, do all the glory of God. Jesus Christ had just got through saying to his disciples before he was crucified that whatever you do this, as you do this in remembrance of me. As you eat, do it in remembrance of me. And it became the Christian. The Christians' forte, as it were, in the very early days of beginning to assemble themselves together. Go back to the first part of the book of Acts and see how these Jews who now were embracing Christ as the Messiah and as their Savior. It says they went from house to house, eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. In other words, it was every time they ate, it was a time of that. It wasn't just a once in a while thing. But, and I'm going to make a point here, man, so you stick with me. He goes on to say then, verse 22, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God or the assembly of God and shame them that have not? Or them that are poor? He said, if you bring all this out here, and there are these who can't afford it, don't you bring shame upon them? What should I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Or literally, more literally, this do for our remembrance. And this, after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink, it is in italics. Is it not? As oft as ye drink, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, he said, for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, that is, when we are judged of ourselves, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. But ye come not together into condemnation, the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, obviously, they were to eat the meal in the private place. But there was a special time that as Christians came together, that they took two symbols, and they brought them out as symbols of the Lord's body and the Lord's blood, and they were bread and wine. I've said many times the symbols themselves don't make that much difference, because after all, symbols are symbols. But what is important is that the symbol that we commemorate, the very fact that you're taking two elements, one speaking of his broken body, the other speaking of his shed blood, as you take them, you're to understand that you are here remembering something. That's the idea of it. It's not to commemorate something that's set in order as a church ordinance and carried on by tradition, and very often we lose sight of that. What it is basically this, and I must tell you this, that it isn't just when you come together as believers, but it must be done in your own homes too. That solemnly, as you eat your meal, not just praying and asking the Lord's blessing on the meal, but to pause to reflect for a moment. Perhaps, Jerry, you as the head of your house, as you sit at the table, remind your daughter and your wife that this that we're about to eat should remind us of the fact that because we're living, this food is providing our living, our real life is found in Christ himself. You see the difference it'll make in your thinking? In other words, the whole concept of your life is, but for to me, to live is Christ. And the very food that we feed upon, while it sustains our physical body, is not nearly so important as the spiritual food that we feed upon, the Word of God, that we devour and eat, it's to be like honey to our taste. It's to be the bread of heaven. One of the songs that we used to sing, "Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Stay thy hand. Have you ever gotten so full of the Lord and dealing with him that you actually have to ask him to stop? Well, I have. And I feel it's a very important thing that you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if you keep this in mind, then this particular moment, when you come together as the body of Christ, as a group of believers, you're to remember that these symbols are symbols of something very special to you. They are to remember that one day, several thousand years ago, the purest, dearest, sweetest man that ever lived, without any sin, went yonder to Calvary and died in your place and mine. There he shed his blood for the reason of saving our souls some several thousand years later. We were in mind. Do you know that? That when Christ died on the cross, even though I don't have scripture for this, I believe with that marvelous mind that he had, that all the names of all the believers of all the ages were indelibly printed upon his mind. And somewhere there, hanging there in agony, he could say, I'm dying now for you, Dusty Rhodes. And I'm dying now for you, Frank Riley. For you, Trudy Rasmussen, and so on down. You see, there was purpose in that death. There was a very special meaning for it. He didn't die just to make it possible that we might be saved, but he died specifically that we would be saved. That there was a very definite motive in it. That this was a life that was being laid down. No man can take my life, but I lay it down on myself. It was a specific act of sacrifice that was made on the part of the blessed Son of God in order that you and I might have the privilege here today to take the cup and the bread and say, this is a symbol of what Jesus Christ did for me. You see, he did it. The penalty, the pain was his. All we can do is remember. I believe that the Lord's Supper, as in so many other things in many of the churches, has become just a kind of a service that's observed on the fifth Sunday and stuck on the end of the morning service. And it's to be done in a hurry. You know, after all, we've got to go get our fried chicken. We don't want to waste too much time now. And so to make it convenient, we've gotten ourselves a bunch of little glass cups and some specially prepared wafers, and we pass them all around, and we go through the ceremony and the ritual, and as much getting up and sitting down and so on. The family aspect of it is gone. If we were all sitting together here as members of a family, and after all we are, aren't we? And if I were to say, you know, I'm here today to drink to the memory of Jesus Christ, here, Frank, I want you to share it with me. You see the difference? That here in a common observance, it would make an entirely different impression upon your mind, rather than just clanking around and then somebody praying and trying to produce a reverent atmosphere when there isn't one. The reverence comes in your own heart as you realize what you're doing. That as individual members one of another, that here you and I, we're dependent upon each other. I am dependent upon you people. And I hope you're dependent upon me. We need each other. You need Kathy more than just as a wife. And Kathy, you need Tom more than just as a husband. You need him as a brother in Christ. The sustaining power that members of the body give to each other. I've illustrated so many times that if this finger is hurt, my whole body goes to it immediately to protect. My whole body senses the need that that finger has. I feel it. And as a believer, if my brother here is to rejoice, I am to rejoice with him. If he sorrows, I am to feel it just as much as he does. I'm to feel the anguish in his soul as much as he does. I'm never to rejoice over him falling or hurting himself, or if he makes a mistake or gets out of line. I'm not to look upon that as something that what I delight in, but I must grieve and say, oh, I hurt over that. I hurt more than he does over it. The pain that comes to you when you feel it. And once you get that sense, that feeling that we have such an interdependence upon one another, then this commemorative event that we're about to take place, or about to do here, will have an entirely different meaning for you. But it's that common cup and that common bread that you eat that really is sustaining you after all. It is Christ, isn't it? That everything that you do, whether you eat or drink, do all the glory of God. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it as unto the Lord. Whatever you do it heartily with all of your heart. In other words, it's for Christ's sake that we're here. We're not here just to learn something about the Bible or to pray together or to meet together. I'm not here just simply because I feel an obligation or because it's the thing to do. Not at all. We are here because of necessity. The body is never more effectual than when it's gathered together. Now, while you may be a member of the body when you're not assembled together, remember this, that you effectually operate in a more effective way when you're part of one another. That's the reason why God gave man and wife. And nothing more blessed than a Christian union within the home, where man and wife love each other and love the Lord Jesus Christ, where the strength that one has may make up for the weakness of the other, and where the joy that one feels may lift up the other when they're depressed. It works that way with Phyllis and myself. I get very depressed at times. Phyllis's joy will carry her through. The other day when I left, I was recovering from a period of depression and was coming out on the bright side of it. I called her back, found she was in a state of depression. I guess maybe I produced it, I don't know. And I went to the Lord in prayer, and I called the next day, and I said, the Lord has assured me that it's going to be all right. You're coming out. She said, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. And she's back to her old cheerful self again. You see, that's the way we function. But what one lacks, the other makes up for. And it's true in the body of Christ. If one is a weak brother or sister, we're not to offend them. We're not to do anything. We're to hold them up and sustain them until they can stand on their own two feet. If one doesn't know, you don't condemn them for not knowing. You teach them until they do know. If they refuse to listen, then you get somebody else to go with you, and then you talk to them about it. And finally, if it comes to the place, if it's a matter of heresy, a man that is a heretic after the second and third admonition, put him to one side until he gets straightened out. But you see, we've got a method within the body, and the purpose of this supper, of this, these elements that we have, is to remind us of that, that there's a unity in the two of them. Let me just say something about why the Lord Jesus Christ used wine and why he used bread. Now, first of all, there are two symbols of bounty on the earth, and they are bread and grapes. Land, when God took Israel out of Egypt and brought them up to the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And if you remember correctly, now that, you say, well, that doesn't mean anything. Yes, it does. If it flowed with milk and honey, that meant there had to be a lot of grass for cattle to graze on in order for milk to be produced, and honey meant that there were plenty of flowers and sweet things for bees to thrive on so that the honey could be produced. So it's descriptive of the land. Now, milk and honey are fine, but you don't necessarily live on milk and honey. When you talk about life, you're talking about, there's one food that man has that's been called the staff of life. What is it? Bread. So Christ took that one element, bread, and he took it and he said, this represents my body. And this bread, and remember, in one occasion, he said, your fathers did eat the manna in the desert. And he went on to say that I am that manna. I am that bread which you sent out from heaven. Literally, the children of Israel, back yonder in the desert experience, back after coming out and leaving Egypt on their way to Canaan, literally fed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the most amazing thing about that manna was this, that it could be beaten and made into loaves. It could be cooked, whatever a person's taste was, that's what it tasted like. If you desired, for instance, something, maybe you desired the taste of a fresh pear. It tasted like fresh pear. In other words, that manna spoke of Jesus Christ, who satisfies the need of mankind. And he said, I am that bread. I am that bread which came down from heaven. And the other place where he said, except you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have no part of me. That's indicating then that that bread, the very life of it, will be no life without it. Now, how about the symbol of the wine? Was it because it's red that reminded him of blood? No. No. The grape is a very unusual plant. I believe that in the original fall, that somehow that vine had something to do with it. I don't know, and I can't prove this, but I feel and have believed for many years that when Adam was conceived by God, formed of the dust of the ground, that Adam did not have blood flowing in his veins. And that water, perhaps, I don't know. But there was nothing there to deteriorate and nothing to bring death, because life is in the blood. And I believe that when sin entered on the human race, immediately whatever was in the veins of the original man immediately became blood. And that blood was poisoned and began immediately to slay them. I believe that Adam was created as a full-grown man and would have remained that way forever had he not sinned. But the moment sin came, blood began to flow in their veins. And I believe that that tree was the vine, the tree of life. Because we find that after the flood, and Noah went out and he planted a vineyard, he took this and there, for the first time, things began to ferment. There had been no moisture on the earth at that time, no rain and so on. But now, you see, once the grapes were produced and those grapes were squeezed, they began to ferment. And fermentation speaks of deterioration. Jesus Christ took that symbol, the symbol of the origin of mankind, perhaps, and not only in his own blood, but speaking of this, the life is in the blood. Perhaps even the color of it, I don't know. But the symbolism is there. He took the one thing that man has. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. That represented the Word. Jesus Christ himself is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And took that and the symbol of the shed blood of Christ, took these two elements together, and he said, as oft as you eat this and drink this, you do so to remember me. Paul took those same elements and told us that whenever we ate or whenever we drank, we're to do all to the glory of God. And then to come along and uses this. Let me explain something to you. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, as I told you before, come is a word that is used primarily by Paul still dealing with Israel. Appearing is something else. But there's two things. It's kind of like, I would liken this to the engagement ring given to a young woman who is about to be married. And it's a symbol that she has been betrothed. And at some future date, that engagement ring is going to be replaced by a wedding ring. And I believe that's basically what the Lord's Supper does. It keeps you in mind of one thing, something that happened and something that's going to happen. And we who are here in the middle, between the first happening and the second, commemorate this to remember. We do show forth the Lord's death back here until he come over here. We know how long it's going to happen, how long it's going to take place. There will be no Lord's Supper after the second coming of Christ. In the millennium, there will be no commemoration of it. There's no reason to do so. So, we do show forth the Lord's death till he come, and then this. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I wonder how many of you have ever reflected upon what it means to do it unworthily. The word simply means to do so in an unworthy manner, or to do so in an offhanded, lighthearted manner that has no meaning to it. Never to do it without deep, deep concentration upon what you're doing. I think you'd think twice today, wouldn't you? If an actual piece of the flesh of Christ were offered to you to eat and a cup of his blood, wouldn't you? And yet he commanded you to do so and looked you right in the face and said, this is my flesh, eat it. This is my blood, drink it. You would sit there a long time and do some thinking. So should you also be, even though there are elements being used that are only symbols, never do so in a manner that's not worthy of him. Not worthy to you. You have nothing. You're only doing this because you're remembering. That's all we ask you to do. Remember. It's amazing how Paul wrote back time again. Remember when I was with you? Do you remember? I call you to remembrance. How many times he used that word. Look it up in your concordance sometime. How Paul constantly referred to this matter of your memory. God has given you a marvelous thing in memory. It's the bridge that passes over the gulf between that which was and that which is yet to come. And God gives you a memory to remember. Remember the Lord's death till he comes. One other thing, please. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, verse 29, eateth and drinketh damnation, or if you will please, condemnation. The word here is the same idea of anathema, judgment. You bring judgment upon yourself because you have not discerned the Lord's body. So obviously there's more at stake here than just taking a cup and drinking out of it and eating some bread. The Lord's body is not only that body back there that hung upon the cross, but it's here today. And you and I make up that body. We're part of it. I wonder today how many of us really discern that yet. Not discerning the Lord's body. It's a marvelous thing to get this in your mind and heart, to understand it. But I think it'd be well to remember that you must discern the Lord's body. So, he goes on then, and he talks about being weak and sickly. Some sleep, some have even died for that cause. And who knows? I mean, perhaps that was one of the signs, the miracles, the wonders of that day, but I rather suspect it is a condition that continues on. The people who do things in an unworthy manner and who make lighthearted fun of it have no business doing it. I think I rather startled Frank yesterday when I told him that I didn't object if lost people partook of the Lord's Supper as long as they understood one thing, that they had no right to do so. The reason I didn't object is because I believe it might even be a means of causing them to understand and see something that they could not see any other way. That here are symbols of something that took place 2,000 years ago. And as a pastor of a church, if I were pastoring a church, I would not forbid them, I would only warn them and tell them this, that first, this is for believers only. And not only just for believers, but for those who know what the Lord's body is and who discern the Lord's body, who see it and understand it. And then he goes on to say that we should judge ourselves. If we do, we'll not be judged in this. Judge yourself. You know today, I can't do that. I can't sit in your mind this morning and determine how much you know or what you recognize yet or what you understand. You have to do that yourself. But do you understand this? And I'll close with this. Do you understand that in taking the Lord's Supper, that in reality it's a sharing experience, not of individual believers, but of the whole body of Christ, that are literally taking this as a reminder that they belong to him? Not as one, but as all. A union, if you please. All of us are part of that one body. That's what Paul's talking about. And he says that this body must be discerned. The very next chapter, Paul reminds, in verse 13, chapter 12, For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If you discern that and understand that, I see no reason this morning why this can't be a marvelous experience of grace in your life. It doesn't bring grace, it only causes you to grow a little bit. Let's stand for prayer.